Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Now, let me just say before I start, I consider having the opportunity to preach the Word of God before you all on a Sunday morning. It's one of the greatest privileges of my life. And I've spent a lot of time speaking all over the world in front of groups of different sizes about all kinds of things. And there's nothing more exciting to me than opening the Word before you all this morning. So I just wanted to say that up front. Now, Paul, a couple of weeks ago, spoke about God, the universe, the Old and the New Testament. Ian last week spoke about the entire purpose of the church. I'm kind of underperforming this week. I'm only going to be looking at one book of the Bible. So we're sort of coming down steadily. The good news is next week, Doug is only going to be talking about one man. So we're gradually disappearing into the details here. But I hope the power of the words is not decreasing as we go through these stories. We're going to be looking at the book of Acts today. We're going to be looking at the church in the book of Acts, and we're going to be asking that the scripture would really speak to us. I'm reading a lot of scripture this morning. I really want the scripture to speak to us today. And my prayer is that I don't get in the way of the scripture. So with that as background, let me pray for us as we get started. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, your revelation to us. Lord, we stand on the books of the Bible. And we know that it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And today, Lord, as we speak from your words, as we proclaim your words, I pray power over those words. I pray that they will speak into the hearts of the minds of all of our people here. And that you will teach us through your word, in your name. Amen. Ian spoke last week about the purpose of the church. And you remember we had reach up, reach in, reach out. As the temple, to glorify him by reaching up. As the body, to build one another up in unity by reaching in. And as God's witnesses and ambassadors, to reach out. That's a great purpose of the church. I think one of the things about purpose statements is, and mission statements is, they always then beg the question, how? You know, purpose statements tell us what to do and what is our goal, what is the lofty vision that we have, and the obvious question I think that follows after that is, how do we do that? Helping the church think about how it should do these kinds of things has become a sort of a cottage industry over the last few years. There are more books and consultants trying to help churches to think about how to grow and how to do things differently and how to appeal to today's communities. If you go to Amazon.com, for example, as I did, fascinating piece of research. I recommend it to you. It's really a lot of fun. I looked at books on church growth and church marketing. There are hundreds of them, literally hundreds of them. Here are a few of my favorites from yesterday's research. Color Your World with Natural Church Development. How about this one? The Bonsai Theory of Church Growth. The mind boggles. But here's my particular favorite, and I'm getting this for Patty. Basic Business Principles for Growing Churches, Accounting and Administrative Guidelines that Promote Church Growth. It's clearly Patty's problem, and we will get this book for you, and I'd like to see those accounting and administrative guidelines put in place for church growth. You know, similarly, churches over time have seemed to have the secret as to, you know, church growth, and this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to reach these new generations. And churches like Willow Creek and Saddleback and now the emerging or the emergent church, I mean, are all churches that over time have seemed to have some kind of secret. And I think while, you know, they certainly add a dimension to the debate, and most are earnest and well-meaning in the things they do, are they the single answer that we've been looking for? I mean, clearly not. It's actually interesting that very recently, I don't know if you've been following up on this, but Bill Hybels and his staff have basically started to write on the fact that the Willow Creek model of church, of seeker-friendly churches, has failed in the sense that what's happened is people have come to know the Lord. They have not matured in their walk with the Lord, and they've got a whole bunch of people who know the Lord but are not mature in the Word, and they're beginning to think about what to do differently about that. So there's a whole bunch of stuff out there, and the obvious question is, so as we at Hope Christian Church think about how do we meet this mission statement, we ask the question, what should we look at? And And let me suggest there is one book we can rely on. It has a very simple title. It's called the Bible. And today I want to spend a great deal of time in the Word, specifically in the book of Acts, and look at the earliest expression of Christ's body, the church, in the first century. And I have three real purposes for this. And in classic preaching style, I've got three eyes for this. I had to work hard at this, but I have three eyes for this. Number one is to impart. I want to impart knowledge as we go through this survey of the book of Acts and just look at what the church in the first century was and what it did. So it's sort of just imparting knowledge. The second eye I want to look at is to inform. I want us to inform the 40 days of prayers. We're praying about our church. My prayer is as we look at the first century church and we look at the church in the book of Acts, it will give us a vision for a church in the 21st century in America, and that we can begin to think about that in our prayers, to pray for some of these things that we're going to draw out of the text today. And the third thing is simply this, to inspire. It is inspiring to look at the church in the book of Acts and the things that happened there. And we're going to be looking at those things today. I just want to inspire you with what the church was and what the church can become again. So let's turn to God's Word. I'm not going to put any overheads up at this point. I've got about five sheets of scriptures that I'm going to read. I've taken scriptures all the way through the book of Acts. I'm going to ask you not to try and follow along in your Bibles, because we'll all be spending too much time turning. But what I've done is taken many of the references to the church in the book of Acts, and I'm just going to read them all in one. It's going to take me about 6 or 7 minutes, but I want to read it all in one go for you and put all these things together. And as I do so, let me just invite you to maybe even close your eyes. Well, I know that's dangerous on a Sunday morning after a late Saturday night, but maybe even close your eyes a little bit or just contemplate these words. Just listen to the words about the church in the book of Acts. And the question I would ask you to think about as you go, as you listen to me talk and read these words is, what does this say? What are the big themes? As I think about the church, as I listen to the scripture, what is this saying about the church? What are the big themes and the characteristics of the church in the first century? God's first expression of Christ's body. So with that as background, let me start to read. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. After they prayed, the place where they met, where they were meeting, was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The church was throughout the Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And finally, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This final picture of Paul with the church before he leaves. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to his ship. There are other passages that I could have read, but I think these were capture the essence of the church in the first century. What are some of the things that you heard? What are some of the themes you heard?
Community.
Community. Prayer. Unity. Prayer.
Generosity.
Generosity. Sharing. The Holy Spirit, evangelism and outreach, exactly. Some persecution there, maybe? Just a little?
Church growing.
Let me suggest, as I looked at this and studied this, five major themes. Steve, if we could begin with the slides. Oh, you're ahead of me as usual. These are the five major themes that I'd like to draw out for us this morning to think about: teaching, prayer, worship, community, and outreach. And clearly, while there's a lot also on persecution, persecution, I think, is not one of those things that as a church we plan for or we work towards. It's something that happens to us. We need to be prepared for it. And one of the things I would say that to be prepared for it, one of the things we're doing as a church now is studying 1 Peter. And so I'm going to give Scott Shue a unsolicited plug to go down to Sunday school. We're in the middle of 1 Peter and looking at the persecuted church and how we should respond. So I won't talk about that today, but that's clearly a response that comes to a church that is having an impact. You know, at one level, when I look at this, teaching, prayer, worship, community, and outreach, you know, we all understand what those words are. And at a sort of a simple level, I think we all agree, and we can say, yes, that's what the church is about. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to take a little bit more time in each of those particular words, look at some specific scriptures, and try and understand the essence of those words a little bit more. And try and understand, by giving us more detail and more scripture, to try and understand a little deeper into those words so that we can embrace them a little more fully rather than at a sort of a simplistic level. So let's look at these themes from scripture. And let's try and draw a deeper understanding of them. Let's first go to teaching. And I think there are three things in teaching that I would, sort of subwords that I would draw from teaching. The first of which is devoted. These people were devoted to teaching. It says that itself in, obviously, in that famous Acts 2 passage. It said they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But as we see in chapter 6 also, the time where the apostles are being overwhelmed with day-to-day activity, in particular here, was feeding the widows, so that they were being drawn away from prayer and from teaching the word, they specifically reorganized so that they could spend more time teaching in prayer and teaching the word. It was a core issue for the church in the early days, was to preach and teach the word. They were devoted to the word. I think a second thing as we think about teaching, if I could move on the slide, is that obviously the question of what you teach is very important. And in the book of Acts, the truth is clearly stated. And by the way, if you're trying to take some notes on this, and you'll see nothing in your handout on this, I will be putting a little insert into the bulletin next week with all of these things with the scripture references. So you don't need to take any notes. We'll make sure that that is included next week. So the thing that we see here is they teach the truth. And what is the truth that they teach? Well, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's all about teaching Jesus and what they have seen and what they have witnessed. Acts 4:33, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord. And it's something that they were committed to for a long period of time. So you can see that for a whole year, we see Saul and Barnabas teaching in the church. And as you can see, they taught great numbers of people. There are also a couple of instances where you see that men arise and distort the truth. And obviously they contend with that. Here in chapter 20, we see that men arise and distort the truth. I also spoke a little earlier about others that were distorting the truth. And so one of the things that these men did is not only were devoted to their teaching, but they were devoted to truthful teaching, and they contended for the truth. I think the third thing when we look at teaching is that this teaching had impact. And here are some of the impact statements that you see all attached to teaching. 4:33 again, back to that verse, and much grace was upon them, as we heard. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew in numbers as a result of the teaching that they were getting. And finally, in chapter 20, verse 3, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of grace, which can build you up, it has an impact. People were growing, people were being drawn to their number, and people were being built up by that teaching. They were devoted to the truth, and it had an impact. That was their sense and essence of teaching. Let's move on to prayer. What do we see about prayer? I think three things that I would point to about prayer. Number one is we see this regularly. They prayed together. There is something about coming together in prayer that the church in first century Asia understood well. They joined together constantly in prayer. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer after they had fasted and prayed. And by the way, there was no particular thing going on in chapter 13. They were just gathering together and fasting and praying. It was part of a normal practice for them. Interestingly enough, what happened after they were fasting and praying is the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And we'll see that in a few minutes. But that was just a normal, it wasn't in response to anything. So sometimes they're praying together in response to something. Sometimes they're just praying together because they're praying together. That's part of a normal practice of this church, to pray together. The second thing that you'd see about prayer is they are earnest about their prayer. They devoted themselves to it. And again, one of the things I urge you as you think about that verse in chapter 2, verse 42, when you look at that word devoted, what does it mean to be devoted? It means you hunger after something. It means you commit yourself to something. This is not something you do occasionally when you feel like it. This is a major commitment on your part to devote yourself to these kinds of activities. Devote themselves to prayer. Again, in chapter 6, as the apostles moved away from the daily distribution of bread to the things that they felt were most important for them to be spending their time on, one of those was prayer. We've talked about the ministry of word, but the two things they selected for them to devote themselves to and spend time on was prayer. And again, directly in chapter 12, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And Paul and Barnabas, there's one other thing we can see here, is Paul and Barnabas appointed elders with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord. There's something about their earnestness as we are moving through the process of being a church and we're thinking about devoting or choosing elders. This is the time that they decided to earnestly pray. This is something they believed was important, that when we select elders, we need to pray over this. This is, prayer has impact, and this is a time and an opportunity for us to do that. So it's not just responding to events. It's not just something they normally do, but also they use prayer at very specific events and times in their lives to call attention of God to a particular complex and important decision that they may be making. And the third thing I think about prayer that you see very clearly is power. Power in their prayer. I love this one. Wouldn't we love to say this? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Can you imagine this building shaking after a prayer meeting? Wouldn't that be something? But let me ask you a question. How many people, just by a show of hands, after prayers of any kind, have seen God respond to those prayers in remarkable and almost miraculous ways? How many people have seen response to prayer? We all have. The building may not be shaking, but there is power in prayer. I love this particular story. You know the story where Peter is imprisoned and they're all gathering together to pray, where many people are gathered and were praying. And then there's this great story. Of course, Peter has already been released and he's knocking at the outside door. And the little girl goes up and sees it's Peter, and she goes back in to tell everybody who's praying that Peter's there. And they sort of say, look, that's ridiculous. We're praying for him. So we know he's in jail, but he was just outside. Their prayer had already released him. The great story. There's power in prayer. Let's think about worship. What do we see in worship? Someone said the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. There was a presence and involvement in the Holy Spirit in everything that, obviously, throughout the entire book of Acts, but especially within the church. They were provided with the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. In chapter 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And even here in chapter 13, as we've talked about before, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit spoke. The Holy Spirit responded to the way they were involved in worship. And the result of that? Joy. If there are three little phrases as I read this, all of these scriptures, that gave me great encouragement, it's the joy that comes from worship. And it's the joy that comes from being in the presence of God and the Holy Spirit. Why would we be surprised of that? The scripture tells us there is joy in the presence of God, the fullness of joy. Here are those phrases. Everyone was filled with awe. with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. What a wonderful picture. People with glad and sincere hearts praising God, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. I know those days that we just want to be encouraged by something, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. As they worshiped, they were joyful. Probably more words than anything are spent on this aspect of community. So if we can go to community, three aspects on community. Number one, they were together. Same with prayer. Community is about being together, obviously. 244 and 246 talk about being together and had everything in common. And every day they continued to meet together. They broke bread and ate together. It's just a picture of a group of people that were constantly in community with each other. But it's not physically, not just physically that they were together and in community. You can see in verse 432 that all the believers were also one in heart and mind. It wasn't just that they were gathered together and they were physically in one location, but they were also of one heart and mind. They were together in the purpose. They were together in their belief. They were together in their walk with the Lord. Second thing you see about community, and this is challenging, I think, for us today, is that they were in the mode of sharing. I kind of like to skip over verse 45 in my own time sometimes. They gave to anyone as he had needed. They shared everything. They decided to provide help for brothers. They decided to provide help for brothers living in Judea. One of the things you see about the church at that time is when you were in that community, people shared their possessions and their things with each other so that nobody was in need. That was not part of what the church did in that first century. But they also shared themselves. And you can see the final verses here. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. This is how the Holy Spirit responded to their prayer and fasting, to ask them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them to. So not only did they share things with each other, they shared them themselves. They were open to letting themselves go out to different places. That's one of the things that so often in the churches, we want to hold on to everything we've got. God in that first century church asked us to hold things with open hands and be prepared, whether it's our own personal possessions or whether it's ourselves, that we will share those things with this community or with other communities. And the final thing about community is caring. As a result of sharing and as a result of being together, this was a group of people that cared. A couple of verses here. There were no needy persons. They met the needs. They met the needs because they wanted to meet the needs, because they cared for people. You know, in chapter 8, where we see godly men burying Stephen. This was a time of the church persecution, a great persecution broke out, and people were being scattered, but these men stayed behind to bury Stephen and mourn deeply for him. That's a community that cares about each other, prepared to stay behind, bury Stephen, and mourn deeply for him. And obviously in the chapter 20, when we're called to be shepherds, or the elders in particular, called to be shepherds of the church of God. That's a caring aspect of the church whereby men are asked to be the shepherds of a congregation. And finally, let's look at outreach. I think the three things about outreach. Number one is, I think the church in the first century understood its position. Its position in God. They were called specifically for this purpose. They were called in chapter 1, verse 8, to be my witnesses. When Barnabas and Saul were called, they were called by God for his purposes. They were people who were called for a purpose. The second thing is, they had a mission. The mission of the church, if we can go to the next slide, the mission of the church was to spread the word of God. They had a message. That was their mission. They wanted to spread the word of God. So the word of God spread in chapter 6. Those who had been scattered, and interesting verses to look at, this again is this time of persecution, everybody being scattered. The one thing it says about the people who are being scattered, it doesn't say about how they set up home or how they escaped or anything else about them. It just says one thing about the people being scattered. One thing and one thing alone. That they preached the word wherever they went. I'm not sure that would be my first instinct if people were trying to kill me. is everywhere I go, I would preach the word as my first instinct. But that's the only thing the scripture tells us, is wherever they went, when they were scattered under this persecution, the first thing they did, the only thing that the scripture records, is they preached the word wherever they went, and obviously telling them the good news. They have a position, they have a mission. And what God brought, obviously, and the third thing with outreach, is increase. And I say God brought the increase. 247, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. 6:7, the numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and it also then goes on to talk about the number of priests who also believed. It grew in numbers, so the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. There's an amazing story of increase throughout the book of Acts, through this church and this church being scattered and people preaching the word and feeling the mission and the position to preach the word, and the increase that God brought as a result of that. As you know, sometimes as many as 3,000 people coming to know Jesus at a single time. So that's how the book of Acts describes the early church. If I go to that next slide, I just want to put all of these words and headings that I've used on the single slide. Teaching, prayer, worship, community, and outreach. And these are the sub-bullets that I've talked about in each of those cases. And you know, as I laid that out for myself a couple of days ago, what was interesting to me, and the reason I have those yellow highlights, and this is exactly the way in which I wrote them, I haven't changed them around in any way when I wrote them, is what became very clear to me is, as you think about teaching, for example, when you're devoted to teaching, and you're devoted to teaching the truth, then you will have an impact. When you pray together and earnestly, then there will be power. When you worship, and you're in partnership with the Holy Spirit, you'll have joy. When you're in community and together and are prepared to share things, then we're going to learn how to care as a community. And finally, of course, when we understand our position in the Lord and what He's asked us to do, when we understand the mission that He's given us, there will be increase. And it was just interesting to me that instead of characteristics, the parts that I've outlined in yellow became the result of what God did with this church as they pursued each of these things with passion, with devotion, with attention, together, following the words of Jesus. The teaching, prayer, worship, community, and outreach reaches a church that has impact, that has power, filled with joy and caring and increase. I don't know about you, but as I sat and thought about that, I just wanted that for our church. That's what I want for our church. And I started to ask this question. I asked this question, how does the 21st century church, or how does the church in 21st century America compare with that list and that church? Here's another maybe tougher question. How does Hope Christian Church compare with this church? And now I've got an even tougher question, which I pose myself and I'll pose to you, because misery likes company. How do you and I compare to the people of the first century church? You know, I think it's very easy when we look at this list and we think about what the 21st century church looks like in America, when we think about what Hope Christian Church looks like, and when we think about how we think about ourselves, I think it's very easy to sort of be a little defeated. But I want to tell you how the elders react to this. We get excited. We get excited. And the analogy I want to bring to bear is that of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus' seminal teaching about how we should be and how we should live our lives. I think if I preach the Sermon on the Mount this morning and ask you to compare your lives with the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, we would typically feel defeated, because we just do not match up to the Sermon on the Mount. Haddon Robinson wrote a great book on the Sermon on the Mount. And in his preface, he was talking about how we should think about the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, generally, there are two ways to think about the Sermon on the Mount. Number one is, this is what God wants us to do. This is how we should live our lives. We understand, having looked at the Sermon on the Mount and where we live our lives, there is such an enormous gap that the only thing we've got left is Jesus. And so we go to Jesus. He said, the second way to look at it is that this is our goal. This is the objective. And he describes it and likens it to somebody in a training for the Olympics. And that they're training for the Olympics and they know what the world record time is. Have they ever been able to get to the world record time yet? No. Will they ever get to the world record time? Very few people do. And yet they devote themselves, that word again, devote themselves, to trying to get to a place, the world record time, that they may never get to. But it's a goal. It's a target. It's something they're being called to. It's something that is described in athletic terms as goodness. That's the peak. It's the pinnacle. And I argue very strongly that that's what this picture of the church in Acts should be for us today. It should be our vision. It should be an image. It should be our goal, a model, a target, something to pray together for. That this church would increasingly look like the church of the first century. Look, we're trying to do something very hard here. We're trying to create an authentic community in an environment in the world of rugged individualism. We're trying to ask all of us to spend time investing in the church in a world of chronic busyness. And we're asking you to promote, and we're promoting self-sacrifice and other centrism, in a me world. Let me say those three things again. We're trying to create authentic community in an environment of rugged individualism. We're requiring investments of time in this church in a world of chronic busyness. And we're promoting self-sacrifice and other centrism in a me world. That's a difficult dive. And one of the things and the tugs that we all feel is that we're living between those two worlds. But I believe that you are part of the Hope family because you want God's best for you, for your family, and for this church. I'll go to that next slide if I might. I believe you're here because like the church in Acts, you want to reach up in prayer and worship to the living God and experience the power and joy that that brings. Next slide. I believe you're here because like the church in Acts, you want to reach in and grow in your walk individually and belong to a dynamic community of like-minded people who care and who have an impact for Christ. And finally, I believe you're here because like the church in Acts, you want to reach out to a lost and hurting world with the truth of the love of Jesus, and you want to see God bring an increase. What a vision. It's not just having to go to church on a Sunday morning. It's as Ephesians says, the body of Christ being built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You know, if this is real, don't we want to drink of this deeply? Isn't this what we want to do? Why do we even want to just mess around with anything else? As elders, we're working on putting some building blocks in place, bringing a new teaching pastor. One of the things we're thinking about is reducing the six aspects of our church that you see and we've had for many years on the front down to the five that we've seen here today. We're thinking about how to build up small groups, create small communities that way, and of course our steady and, I hope, earnest focus on prayer. And God's going to bring us to do so much more. But it really starts with us as individuals. We are the church. Do we share the vision of what church can become? Are we excited to go before the Lord and beg Him to build up this church any way He wants to bring glory to Himself, to reflect the church in the first century, that we would end up with joy and power and impact increase, and caring. Let's use this 40 days of prayer to earnestly go before the Lord. Let's not just do it as a 15 minutes I have to do in the morning, but let's together as a community earnestly go before the Lord. Let's cry out to Him on behalf of Hope Church. Let's cry out to Him on behalf of each other. Let's lift each other up. Pray for one another. Ask God how He wants you to be in this church and how you can contribute within this particular community that God, that Christ is building up. I just pray that in this coming week, maybe you spend some time in the book of Acts. Maybe I'll try to email this thing out earlier, this outline, so that you can just go through it again. And maybe pray through that a little bit. And get the vision for what the church was in the first century and see how it could be translated here today. It's interesting, as I go around the world, a lot of people will say, well, you know, we can't do that because of this and that, and they were different and this, that, and the other. Challenge yourself on that. Let me tell you, when you go to Africa, you see a different church. You see a different church. You see a first century church. Now look, church in Africa's got lots of problems. Any human institution has got lots of problems. But they have a different feeling. You know, if we are to be a beacon, if we are to be light, we've got to be different as a community. We've got to be authentic as a community. We've really got to go back and challenge ourselves individually and as a community. What does God want us to be as part of His church? And that's the dialogue and that's the prayer time that we're in together. Let that steep with us for the next few weeks as we pray. And then let's not forget about it when 40 days is over. Let's continue that dialogue and continue holding each other up. Let's pray.